it's great to be with you again. I want to begin by seeing whether or not you're awake. I know that some of you have challenging circumstances in life, and this will help to put things in perspective a little bit. Imagine if you ran that piece of equipment. Well, imagine if it was your house and you came home from work and found that in the driveway. Now, there are ways to solve problems. This is a disaster waiting to happen. The guys here are using a large forklift to lift a small forklift to lift a piece of equipment up there to the top. This was not staged, genuine. And here you see a problem waiting to happen. That's on a pile of loose stones. This is on similar, only it's almost off. And these are two chairs that the other side are sitting on. These guys you may have seen. It's all a matter of balance. They're not that careful with the grass seed, though. Balance, as I said, is really important. You can imagine the expression on that guy's face. Yeah, it's all about balance. Now, there are times of when it really pays to have a spouse of substance, lest you think it's just people who work with their hands who have problems. This guy is doing a little wiring, and he's practicing there. It's a good thing, because just down the street is this pole he's going to have to work on. You see the log here? Can you imagine if you're the supervisor wanting to know where these guys are? We found them. There they are. Read carefully now. Read very carefully. All right, so I know you're awake, but are you thinking? I'm going to bring you some deep thoughts. A day without sunshine is like what? Night. On the other hand, you have different fingers. You think nobody cares? Try missing a couple of payments. He who laughs last thinks slowest. Early bird gets the worm. But the second mouse, now think about that. Everybody has a photographic memory. I'm encouraged as I age to know that. Trouble is, some just don't have any film. What happens if you get scared half to death? Twice. Clear conscience is what? Sign of a bad memory. So you're both awake and thinking. I'm encouraged by that. We've got some heavy-duty stuff to get through today. What can you tell God if He already knows everything? We're going to use Psalm 139 as the foundation. If you brought your Bible, let's get it out. We will take this apart briefly and then launch into a larger exposition. In this psalm, David talks about the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything. And he talks about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is found throughout the creation. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. The author claims that God knows everything about even what he's thinking before he verbalizes his thoughts. He puts it another way, talking about God's omnipresence, saying, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty. Well, if you're like me and occasionally forget your car keys, the concept of God knowing everything about everybody is truly too wonderful for us. There's no parallel in our experience. And the author shifts then to talk a little bit more about the presence of God. Where can I flee from your spirit, he asks? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, the Hebrew expression here is Sheol, the place of the dead. Some translations have hell. You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that's talking about moving to the east. It's kind of a compass illustration. If I settle on the far side of a sea, which is west of Israel, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So up, down, east, west, implied north, south, you are everywhere. Now he plays with physics. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. God's ability to perceive things does not depend on what a physicist would call photons. He doesn't need light to know what's going on in the dark. Then the author talks about the chronology of his own life using several graphic images. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. That image of his mother's womb, you saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to be. And then there's a bit of a reverie here. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And he returns back to reality after this meditation. When I awake, I am still with you. And it's as if David, who's the author of this psalm, realizes that if God is everywhere and knows him inside and out and knows what he thinks, he might as well open the door into the deepest thoughts of his heart. And he says here, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men, back to God. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate or have no relationship with those who hate you, O God? I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Any man with this sort of attitude in his heart needs to come to God with the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139 is the most concentrated teaching in the whole of the Scripture on God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything about everyone all the time, and God's omnipresence, that God is present everywhere throughout creation. I want to stop here just for a moment for an aside. The omnipresence of God throughout his creation does not mean that God is contained in or by the creation. God is present throughout the universe and in dimensions that we don't understand. He is not bound by this. Ancient Eastern religions, which are very popular increasingly, particularly among those between 20 and 40, assert not just that God is present throughout the whole of the creation, but that God is the creation. And when you listen to people sometimes talk about ecology, what they're talking about when they talk about Mother Earth, or when you hear what happens in George Lucas's Star Wars films and the discussion of the Force, you're dealing with ideas that are similar to the biblical doctrine of the omnipresence of God, but it's profoundly different. God is not contained in the creation, but there is no part of what he has made where he is not present, the omnipresence of God. Well, let's look a little bit at three implications this morning. The first is holiness, the second is wholeness, and the third is honesty. We begin with holiness. God knows and cares about everything. In the Psalms, you see, for example, in Psalm 33, a statement that God sits in heaven and looks down and beholds the sons of men. In Proverbs 21, it's as if he's contemplating where we go. And in Proverbs 15, morality takes over and he watches the evil and the good. The idea is dramatic in the prophets. In Jeremiah 23, the prophet said, am I a God who is only nearby, says the Lord, and not a God who is far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? And Isaiah, the most dramatic, Isaiah 29, the prophet says, woe unto those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in secret and who think, who knows? The prophet says you've got it all twisted around as if the pot were to be thought of as the potter. Can the one who made you say back, you didn't make me? One of the most poignant statements of God's knowledge about us occurs in John 21. That's the passage where the soon-to-become Apostle Peter is in dialogue with Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus says to him three times, Peter, do you love me? And most of us think there's a kind of a parallel here with the three denials that the Lord knows that Peter made leading up to his crucifixion. And Peter, after being asked twice, here's the third one, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds with an incredible statement about God's knowledge of him and of his heart. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I think the toughest one for me is Hebrews 4:13. That's a text that says nothing in all creation is hidden from the eyes of the one to whom we must give account. Incredibly powerful statement. And it is surely because of this that Psalm 139 ends the way that it does. Search me. See what's in my heart. With Psalm 51, where David comes to the Lord and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. These verses are so pointed. And at this point, I want to just mention an idea that's really important. Unfortunately, that's not much emphasized. In the so-called free church tradition, I mean by that non-liturgical worship. I was raised in a large Methodist church where the service every week was the same kind of a thing. And I studied in Scotland, and in Church of Scotland, the service is highly structured, and everyone knows who comes, you're going to see the same thing. An element in those services invariably is confession of sin, in which the pastor or the priest leads the congregation in the confession of sin. I think evangelicals are a little bit afraid that somehow the one running the service might suggest to people that he forgives sin, when we know that God alone can forgive sin. My point, you rarely find a contemporary service of worship today, or even a blended or traditional service in the so-called free church tradition, where the confession of sin is a major element in the service, where people are led to reflect on the nature of how they have lived, what they have thought, what they have done, what they have not done, and seek from the Lord forgiveness through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I mention this because I think what is not featured, what is not emphasized in the corporate life of the body of Christ often becomes de-emphasized in the private practice of the members of that body. And my point here is this. If one so insightful, so inspired by the work of the Spirit as David, reflects on what God knows about him, about where God is relative to every detail of his life, even opens his heart and lets some incredibly tough statements out, and concludes what he better do is to ask the Lord to cleanse him and seek his forgiveness. We need to recognize this as a priority in our own lives. Prayer is often understood primarily as petition, intercession, asking God for things. But prayer, as I told you the first week, is communication with the living God. And an essential part of that is the confession of sin. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Renew me, cleanse me. We all know about 1 John 1:9, but I'm afraid we don't come to it as frequently as we ought. And so the first point here is holiness. It is to recognize in a negative sense that the fact that God is omniscient should motivate us to confess our sins. Now there's a positive side to this as well. I find that one of the reasons why it's easy for me sometimes not to be concerned about whether what I do is right or whether it's wrong It's because I think nobody knows, nobody cares. You get too much change back at the supermarket, and you try to give it back to the clerk, and you usually don't find her saying, "Wow, an honest person." What you've done is to screw up the flow of the work. She's not sure how to put money back, which would acknowledge a mistake has been made. And I realize increasingly the machines do it. Sometimes the machines are wrong. I find often, for example, when I'm on the expressway out 30 miles from here, that I sometimes don't worry as much as I ought about what the little sign along the side of the road says about how fast I should be going. Nobody's getting hurt. Nobody seems to care, so I don't care. But God cares. And another fact is that it seems often that the individual act of doing what's right, holding up your candle and saying, "I'm doing this and this is what's right," surrounded by such profound darkness, doesn't seem to matter. Others aren't there to see, so I don't care so much. And it doesn't seem to matter anyway. So it becomes fairly easy, particularly in our society where ethics and right and wrong boil down to if they catch you, are you willing to pay the fine? But God keeps track of it all. And I said what I wanted to talk to you about is positive. It's this: He keeps records. He knows whether you do what is right. And I want to just mention a little something that C.S. Lewis brings out in some of his writings around the time of the Second World War. He says, "Every inch of the universe is contested by the Lord and by the evil one. And when we do what is right, we are taking back a piece of that for righteousness. And when we do what is wrong, even if no one's there, nobody seems to care, advances the cause of the evil one." But God knows. We see in Scripture repeatedly references to His knowledge. We see references to the books. We see references to reward. I find the omniscience of God motivates me in holiness, negatively to confess my sin, and positively to do what is right. Wholeness, learning to see life the way God sees life. My life is pretty well driven by this thing. It's a quartz watch. Some of you have digital watches. Those of you who are really cool have a personal digital assistant, a BlackBerry, or some other device. If you're really at the edge of ultimate coolness, you have an iPhone, of course. And my personal computer is over there, and Bill Gates and his colleagues invented a program called Outlook that divides my days into 15-minute segments. I am completely compartmentalized. I come here, I dress a certain way. When I change the oil in my car, I dress another way. When my wife and I are going shopping, I dress another way. When I go to the office, I dress another way. And there are different vocabularies that apply in those contexts, and often there's a lot of distance that separates them. I am an example, although I fight against it, of a major problem in modern society, and it's compartmentalization. My life is divided into little compartments, behavior patterns which take place within limited segments where there are different expectations, different clothing, different language, different behavior. This leads to a distinction which I would say is profoundly unbiblical, because this impacts us in the way that we worship. As a child, I remember being in the back of the Methodist church I mentioned, wearing a choir robe, standing there for the service to start. "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let us engage Him with thanksgiving," would be stated from Psalm 95. And that would be reinforced after we processed down the aisle by the quotation of Habakkuk 2:20. "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let the whole earth keep silence before Him." So we knew right away that we were coming into the building. We were going into God's place. As a smaller child, I remember having this reinforced by an elderly gentleman. Think about it now. He was probably about my age. But he used to say to us, "Boys, boys, don't run in the sanctuary. It's God's house." Go outside and play. Now, we learned right away that God was in that building. He was in that place. And he wasn't outside. How about this? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, you could say the implication of that is where two or three are not gathered in my name and I'm there by myself, God's not there. And in the heart of Christian worship, the Lord's Supper, let us draw near with confidence. You remember those words from Hebrews? And full assurance. The whole thing moving in the direction of feeling that our religious experiences somehow take us into the presence of God. And I think logically implying that when we leave those experiences, we are outside the presence of God. The danger is thinking that we have God in a box. And this danger was understood by Solomon, who built the first box, if you like, in Jerusalem for the nation of Israel. And in 1 Kings 8, you see when he dedicates the temple, the statements that he makes. It is impossible for anyone to build a house that would contain you. And Isaiah makes the same sort of statement. I'm the maker of heaven and earth. Where is the house you are going to build that contains me? Even the pagans in Athens, as we see from Acts 17, where Paul was preaching to them, gives them a statement that the God who made heaven and earth doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And yet I find myself often wanting to keep God in a box. If I can keep him in a box, a fancy one, stained glass windows, fancy carpet, padded seats, professional staff, then I can kind of feel that he's out of the rest of my life. I've tried to develop a fairly homely illustration of this. Do you recognize that? I used this slide in Southern California a while back, and a little boy sitting right down here in the front who had seen the Star Wars movie said, "It's Darth Vader!" But it's not. It's a microwave dinner. Now, in this class, I know that I can call it a TV dinner and get away with it. You remember? I'm sure you remember. But I understand that a dozen or so of those trays that Swanson Corporation used to use were given to the Smithsonian as example of modern archaeology. So in ensuring that her husband still gets occasional invites to teach, my wife said, "No, Bing, it's not a TV dinner anymore, it's a microwave dinner." So I want all of you to tell her that I got it right when we talk about this, okay? Here we are, the potatoes up here, the vegetables down here, the rubber chicken down there. This is your life. The compartments of your life. There's the family life here in the sticky potatoes. Over here's the spiritual stuff. Your mother told you to eat your vegetables. They're good for you, right? You try to have devotions because the pastor says it's good for you. Even try to have family devotions. Get a few peas over here and the potatoes, but it feels odd to everybody. And down here is what you're doing most of the time. Now, some of you here are probably in a situation where you no longer are going off to a job, but I imagine most of you have something you do many hours a day. There you are in the rubber chicken. I want you to think with me a little bit about prayer. When I compartmentalize my life, here I am coming to God in my spiritual time with Him, praying about a strategic issue that we're trying to deal with at the seminary. Oh, Lord, this is your work. This is a school that's dedicated to you. The need here in the greater Phoenix area is phenomenal. Oh, Lord, bless this plan that I have. And I don't find, and if I'm really serious, I might say, "Oh, Lord, wouldest that thou mightest give us thus thy blessing on all this," just so he knows I'm serious. But I might even fast. I might get two or three other people to do it. But what I find God saying to me is, "No, wait a minute, I understand the seminary is important to me, it's important to you, and this project you're praying about is a really big deal, and I can see a lot of things there, but I'm not going to answer because I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk to you about how you treated Joanne yesterday afternoon. What I want to say to God is, no, wait a minute, you don't get it. The deal that we're praying about here is so incredibly important. It's strategic to your work, Father, and I've tried hard to be a good boy. I hope you'll answer my prayer. And he says, no, we're going to deal with this first. I want to be a microwave dinner for him. I want to keep him in that one compartment in the corner of my life. But he won't let me do it. Are you really a microwave dinner? Well, the answer, of course, is no. You're a chicken pot pie for Jesus. What do I mean by this? Well, there's the rubber chicken. There's the potato. There's the vegetables. These look like grapes, but they're some kind of cut-up celery, I think. But it's all in there together. God doesn't respond to how I sound in one compartment of my life. God responds to my whole life. God responds not to what I say when I pray, but to who I am. Does that make sense? If you have a child, I think you understand the issue. We want to compartmentalize God. We want to keep him off in the side. We want to keep him in our religious activities, largely so that we don't feel the pressure of having to live in ways that glorify him elsewhere. But this is what I am. And what I want coming off this is an aroma of Christ. The implications. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:30, are that wherever I am and whatever I'm doing, I can do it all for the glory of God. And the implication for our prayer experience is this, that I can pray anytime, anywhere, any way I can. Anywhere, anytime, any way I can. We have such superstitious ideas about this. We think certain places are more effective in communicating with the Lord. We think certain language is more effective with him. We think repeating things get through to him more. It goes on and on and on and on. The way in which what I would describe as Stone Age superstition impacts the way we approach the living God. The prayers which are offered in the backyard are just as powerful as those who are offered in the sanctuary of a church. Prayers that are offered from a hospital bed mean as much to him as in any pastor's office. We can pray anywhere, anytime, any way. Ron mentioned that I was a pastor. I was a pastor in a very large multi-campus church in the greater Chicago area. We ministered to a lot of blue-collar folks, people who drove UPS trucks, who were sales clerks and so forth, worked in factories. And one of the things I genuinely miss going back into academics is listening to a brand new believer of this type pray. It's as if they picked up the phone. Hello, God, this is Bill. I want to talk to you about what's going on at work. I just can't cope with it anymore. God, you got to help or I'm going to blow it. Be there for me. There is an integrity in that, an honesty in that, that must touch the heart of the living God. And we sometimes lose it as we mature in Christ and learn religious language and the terminology that is regarded as spiritual by those we worship with. Wholeness, getting it all together, seeing it the way the Lord sees it. Another important implication of God's omniscience and his omnipresence. I want to talk to you now about honesty, and here we get to the title. What can you tell God if he already knows everything? Well, you will find in Scripture, if you add the verses up, that in Matthew 6, we learn that God knows what we need before we ask him. And we'll find in Ephesians 3 that his power exceeds anything we could even imagine. And we're told in Ephesians 1:11, he accomplishes everything according to the purposes of his own will anyway. So for those of us trained in the canons of Western logic, what can you tell a God who knows everything reinforced by these verses, apparently, the answer comes back, nothing. Nothing. Fortunately, the Lord Jesus didn't think like the average Westerner. He was Eastern to the core, and he sees it very differently. I believe the key to understanding his thoughts here are found in Matthew 6, 8, where he says, "Your Father knows what you need," and then goes on to give the Lord's Prayer. He didn't think God's knowing somehow discouraged prayer. And then the insightful perspective of Matthew 10. This is the passage where the Lord Jesus tells us that two sparrows are sold in the marketplace for a penny. And he goes on to say, "The very hairs of your head are numbered." I have in a closet two pill bottles. They're glass. They go way back. And they hold the red curls that I cut off the back of my son's hair when I gave him his first haircut. And there are, in the other bottle, the blonde curls from his sister. I gave her her first haircut. As I would carry the kids around when they were very, very small, I used to constantly kiss them on the top of their head. My wife was convinced that both children would grow up to be bald because their follicles had been destroyed by their father's kissing on the head. But when I look at those things, what I see there is a tiny little piece of those children whom I loved almost more than anything else on earth. And I think that's what Jesus means here about hair. If I come over to this attractive lady here and reach out, put my hand in her hair, John is going to whack me. Hair is personal space, isn't it? You get the point? Only certain people have the right to touch your hair. And it reinforces what I'm saying, I think. All right, what can you tell God if you know that He knows everything about you and that He loves you unconditionally? Well, the answer is not nothing. The answer is anything. Because God knows and loves you, you can tell Him anything. You are not going to tell God something and find Him going, "Oh, Zoe, I didn't know that. I've got to work on plan B, come back." You're not going to talk to Him pouring out your heart as David does in Psalm 139 and find Him saying, "Hey, look, this is serious business. You go away and get your act together and then you come back and talk to me about what you want." Some of us have been parented by people who talk that way, but that's not the living God. There is nothing you are going to tell God that's going to cause Him to be surprised, cause Him to turn His back on you, or cause Him to send you away. He already knows it. It doesn't hurt Him, it hurts you. The exhortation here is to tell God not just anything, but everything. To grow spiritually and be used by God, you must let Him in to all the compartments of your life. You must let Him into your heart. We are playing so many games with the living God, as if He was not omniscient, as if He was not omnipresent, as if He didn't care about what goes on in our private thoughts or in the deep recesses of our behavior that nobody knows about. You must tell God everything. I want to show you why. I want just for a minute to talk to you about how we relate to one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This will represent who you really are. But of course, in the church, we can't let people know what we really are. So because we have come to church, we're going to put on a happy face. And what happens when we meet one another at church is that these two things interact with one another. The real person inside puts on an image. The evangelical community, unfortunately, is the kind of place where you can't really be what you are. You have to be what you're expected to be. In response to how you're doing today, the answer has to be just fine, thank you. We pretend to be spiritual. We pretend to be godly, what the Bible calls a hollow form of godliness. And it becomes worse when we're around people who have what we perceive to be religious or ecclesiastical authority. Cartoonists are making money on this around the world. Think about the pictures of the guy in the black suit, maybe he's wearing a dog collar, who comes into a home. Behavior changes when the pastor shows up at the house. We can't act like we really are. We can't let him really see what family dynamics are when the pastor comes to the house, right? We have to act differently. We want him to think well of us. And through what you might describe as kind of a reverse ascending liability, the implication is that if we have to act unreal around the pastor or the class teacher or one of the elders or whoever, we probably have to do the same thing with the living God. There are sociological studies that show this. The closer you get to someone who is perceived as having religious authority, the more you retreat to this and the less integrity there is in the way that you act. It leads to pretense when we come to the living God in prayer. We pray only about safe subjects and we use spiritual language. And this becomes something some of us can't stand, and so we stop praying altogether. It leads to the fragmentation of the person. My brothers and sisters, how much energy, emotional, psychological, spiritual energy, do you think it takes to project this when you're really like that? How much? It's huge. Absolutely huge. And it has powerful impacts on our relationships with other people, on the nature of our service for Christ. It leads to loss of spiritual power. It leads to division in the heart. As I think about the dozens of people that I was in seminary with or that I've had the privilege of working with through the years, and analyze why so many of them crashed and burned, why so many of them took money that wasn't theirs, took privileges with someone who wasn't their spouse, or became so inflated and arrogant in how they acted that they had to be removed. I've become convinced that this is at the root of an awful lot of it. You eventually, if you do this long enough, lose track of who you really are, and you begin to think this is who you are. And there's a different set of behavior and expectations that this represents. Yeah, it's ordinary schmucks like this who have to keep their hand out of the offering, or who have to stay faithful to their wife, or have to write contracts that mean one thing in the front and the same thing in the back, rather than two different issues. This becomes a replacement. And at this point, you lose track of what reality is. Ultimately, you end up in complete hypocrisy. The Hippocrates that Jesus is so incredibly torqued about is an individual who wears a mask, who play acts, who knows he's different, but acts this way anyway. And this has powerful impacts in relationships. You can't get close to people like this. The closer you get to people, the more they might see through this and see what this is like. You can't really love people because of this. Part of the reason why some of us had trouble with our parents, and part of the reason why we have trouble with our kids, is this. I have to project a certain image to my son. I have to act a certain way with my wife. Tragically, a lot of this stuff has nothing to do with the Lord's Word. It has to do with the values and the shapers of society, what I talked to you about when I talked about the so-called media go-round. You can't accept risk in leadership, so you, and even in the context of a church, are kind of timid. Taking risks might expose what's underneath. Image keeping, believing your own press reports. The way out is the undivided heart. It's honesty and transparency with God. You must understand, my brothers and sisters, that Christ did not die to redeem your image. He doesn't care one whit about this. He did not go to the cross and endure the agony which is there to redeem your image. He died for the real you, the one on the inside, the one who struggles with this issue and with that issue, or that secret sin that nobody knows about, the one who has aspirations, but you don't feel like you can share them with anybody because Christians are supposed to be humble, the one who has baggage that nobody knows about. That is the individual that Christ died for. God is not in love with your image. God is in love with the real you. If you don't get anything else from the talk today, get this. What happens on the cross at Calvary makes it possible for us to come to the living God as tiny little children, as toddlers, who call Him Abba. There is nothing about a toddler's life his parents don't know. Nothing. And you have unbelievable freedom with him. The scripture calls it confidence. Not some swaggering arrogance, but certainty that you can come and speak plainly, which is the word, what the word means in the original language. It's a phenomenal privilege that our image tending and image keeping destroys. The way out is an undivided heart. It is recognizing that I no longer have to project this image. When you come to God on the basis of what I would describe as the power of transparent honesty, when you come to Him in prayer and open up speaking honestly, you create an environment where you begin to start to unify the person. This image-tending thing leads to spiritual schizophrenia. And as I said, eventually you get confused about who you really are. You, as you unite yourself with the living God, as you stop the image and begin to talk to God openly about who you really are, as you gain confidence that He will not reject you, I mean, what do most of us want? We want a situation where we're able to sit down with somebody else, no matter what the circumstances of life, and pour our hearts out and not find a condescending attitude on their part which says, well, it's okay, it'll be all right. I got a couple of verses for you that'll help you get through that. What we want is someone that we pour our hearts out, and what they say is, I know, I understand, I'm committed to you. I am going to help you work through this. You can't imagine what I can make of your life if you will just give it to me and let my Spirit work in it and through it. You begin to experience unification of the person. You stop pretending and you learn to be authentic. You gain freedom in service because you can take some risks. You can fall flat on your face and it won't matter because you left the image. And you're not going to grow until you start to take some risks. You grow in your ability to love because there's an authentic, real person there relating to another one, hope's authentic, real person. And you will recognize your need for accountability. Any person who is truly honest and open recognizes that there are things inside of us which are just plain evil. Who can know his own sins, is the way Solomon put it. We need the help of other people to guide us and to let us know when we're going off the rails. Why does it matter? Why does honesty in prayer matter? Because power with God in ministry and in life are linked to integrity. You cannot play the image game without a divided heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Don't you long to know God in a deep personal way? Well, purity of heart is said here to be critical to that. It's one of the blessings God gives us according to Ezekiel in the New Covenant. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a fresh spirit in them. But we take less of our guidance for life from this book than from the culture around us. And we accept because the culture is so full of images that we have to manufacture one as well. Psalm 51, David's great confessional sin says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." And what we want to avoid is what is stated by Paul to Timothy, an appearance of godliness which denies its power. Therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, we renounce secret ways. We do not use deception. We put the truth plainly. Paul prays for us as well as the Ephesians that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in his spirit in your inner being. This is vital, my brothers and sisters. Without honesty and complete openness of God in your personal communication with him through prayer, growth in your spiritual life, freedom and power and service will be stunted. And don't give me this, I put in my time, bang, I'm in a different phase of life, I'm just going to coast on to the end. You are the bedrock of what this particular church is all about. And all the plans Jamie and the elders have to bring in younger people, develop younger leadership, and see the church grow are not going to be realized if those who are mature in Christ stop growing. They just aren't. So accept the challenge. Don't hold it off at arm's length. That's what that wacko guy who replaced Wayne when he was in Albania said to us. This guy who yelled at us all the time. Let the Spirit speak to your heart. If you're playing this image game with God, end it. Accept the freedom of total acceptance with him. And be open in honesty with him. Become a person of integrity with the living God. Well, what do I want you to do? I want you to thank God that he knows you completely and that he accepts and loves you. This is an astounding truth. Seek to live a holy life, my brothers and sisters. Try to glorify God in everything that you do. As a manifestation of the fact that God knows about all these pieces of your life and that he is present there. Don't make the mistake of thinking that in some religious box you do things that please God and you live as you like the rest of the time. Thirdly, stop pretending. Pray in the freedom and transparency of honesty. Confess all your sin. Tell God all your sins, all your fears, all your joys, all your hurts, all your aspirations. Trust God. He knows enough. He knows everything. To work things out in your life that is best for you and best for those you love. There are no questions, no ifs, no ands, no buts. This is truth. The truth of the Word of God. Oh, and don't forget that you're a chicken pot pie for Jesus. Ron, have we got time to take a couple of questions today? If people want to, I think we do. I've actually gone through this a little bit faster than I might have liked so that we'd have a few moments for questions.
Well, I appreciate everything you said, and I agree with you wholeheartedly. But in praying this way, sometimes I feel like I'm missing giving the holiness to God.
You miss giving what to God?
The holy of who He is, the Creator. He's holy. When I can just talk to Him about little problems, or maybe praying to Him when I'm driving my car, that I sometimes feel like I'm not praising Him as I should be in this way.
That's a good point. Is what I'm telling you trivializing the living God? Well, that's the sort of thing that I think you see a glimpse of in how we treat children. They come to us with all kinds of things that matter to them a great deal, and we love them in spite of that. They don't really comprehend what it means to be their parent. And the word which Jesus gives us to characterize His prayer relationship with God is Abba. It's this little children's word, Abba, Father. The prayer He gives us in Matthew's gospel, and it's repeated in Luke, begins with, "Hallowed be thy name, and your will be..." No, so I'm not talking about somehow degrading a commitment to worship God in His magnificent holiness. I think it's absolutely astounding and a wonderful manifestation of who He is, that He knows all about me and knows all about you. And that sets Him apart from the little idols that people worship and from the different theories of religion which push around the world. Understand, I have no desire, and it's not my intention here, to somehow diminish our need to humble ourselves before the magnificence of God's complete holiness. I just want us to understand that what Jesus does when He dies on the cross is, in a sense, is to tear the veil which separates the holiness of God and give us access to Him. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, is the way it's put in Romans, in Hebrews 10. And because of that, I have the freedom to come to Him. Worship God with your whole person is the way that I would put it. Yes, brother. Sure.
This isn't a question, it's an observation. But I would guess that in the context of honesty, the toughest thing that we could do is to really say to ourselves, God knows all the stuff about me, but He still loves me.
Right. Well,
and that to me is an amazing.
That's what I suggested through what I projected there on the slide. He knows all about you, and He went to the cross and died for you and for me anyway. And that's the definition, it seems to me, the supreme definition of love. God's kind of love doesn't die for you because of you. It ultimately dies because of who He is. And that needs to shape that. I love that Wesley hymn, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me?" Amazing Grace, that was the song they were trying to sing there.
A few years ago, several people started this theme of wearing the bracelets that said, "What Would Jesus Do?" Do you think at all by that main question that somehow diminishes the honesty of just always, or puts God in a box every time we just try to figure out what would Jesus do and how should I behave in that manner? Or is that really setting us for a walk of holiness?
Well, a walk of holiness is a lot more than behavior. It's a lot of attitudes of the heart, worshipful things. What I admire about those who have the "What Would Jesus Do" things, and the little post office that I go to near the seminary, there's a guy who wears a lanyard around his neck with those initials on it. It led to quite a conversation with him. I admire the desire, particularly of the young people who develop those things, to have a reminder in their life on a daily basis that they belong to Him and they want to be like Him. I mean, the statement that Paul makes, "Follow me as I follow Christ," and Jesus' own statements that "I have given you as an example." You get this sort of stuff in John's gospel, particularly from Jesus. makes it very clear that it's fine for us to follow him. I don't think that diminishes him. What you have in Christ is an individual who's totally open, totally transparent, both with those who love him and with those who are opposed to him and with the living God. And I think it's the integrity of the personality. Even his enemies come and say, "Teacher, we know that you're sent from God. You don't care who people are. You take no notice of who they are." That is a powerful anti-image statement. You don't play these power games that we play. You don't act differently with persons of wealth or political authority. You treat everybody the same. But I do think such a bracelet could trivialize. It all depends on what's going on up here in the head and what goes here. If people who wear them feel superior to people who don't, that's another form of Phariseeism. And there, of course, are limits to that sort of thing. We don't know whether Jesus would watch ESPN or not. We have to think about whether or not this glorifies God. He lived in a relatively simple society, but the principles that govern this and this certainly apply here. Ron.
Oh, sometimes we have repetitive prayers where we have something on our heart and we ask God over and over again about a certain thing. And I think sometimes, at least I do, I feel like God must be getting really tired of hearing this particular prayer. And yet I know the Bible says that we can, you know, seek him many times. And sometimes we have to pray for things for a long time. But is that something that we just should continue to do? Does God really get bored with us if he knows what's already going on in our lives?
No, God never gets bored with his children. Jesus, in Matthew 6, talks against what would be described as vain repetition, the notion that you somehow simply can wear God down. You can think of something like the Tibetan prayer wheel that just rotates and that's supposed to have impact. But Jesus said we ought to, he does this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, chapter 18, men ought always to pray and not give up. And the Apostle Paul is very pointed in urging people to persistence in prayer. I remember being on a radio show once, and the host turned to me with tears in his eyes and said, "Well, Bing, I've been praying about something now for 8 years, and it had to do with a health issue for him. And I know God gets it. I know he's omniscient. Should I stop doing that?" And I said, if God gives you peace, it's you. If he gives you peace that he's heard and you can let go of it, then that's fine. Leave it with him. If it's something the Spirit brings back to your heart, you can take that to God as often as you feel led by the Spirit to do so and not feel guilty about it. If what you feel, however, is that somehow there's this teeter-totter in heaven, and by doing it over and over and over again, you put more weight on the scale, that's an unbiblical attitude, because God hears you the first time you pray. And he allows his children to bring the issues of their life to him, no matter what their circumstances. So I would urge you, if this is an issue for you, to keep praying if the Spirit gives you freedom to do so without guilt. Be careful that you don't think you're going to change his mind or influence him in some way by the number of times that you do it. The next message, the one we'll have tomorrow, is Lord, tomorrow, I love this stuff so much I'm already here tomorrow. will be entitled, "Lord, I Believe, But How Much Faith Does It Take?" And we're going to deal with some of these issues that relate to how we understand repetition and so forth. Let me pray for you, okay?